Genesis chapter 13. We left off with Abraham stumbling and bubbling rather badly. You might recall how in chapter 12, Abraham in the promised land found himself in a famined condition. That is, man, there was a shortage of food in the land. He didn't know what to do, so he decided to head south into Egypt. It's always a mistake to do something when you don't know what to do. As I've said before, when you don't know what to do, don't. Just wait. Blessed are they who wait on the Lord. So often I have made mistakes not knowing what to do. I thought that I had to do something and would later regret it greatly. Blessed is the man or the woman who learns the secret of waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord. Well, Abraham didn't do that. There was a famine in the land, and he felt he had to do something. So we saw how in chapter 12 he went down into Egypt. Interesting phraseology. Whenever anyone goes to Egypt in the scripture, it is always termed in that way, going down to Egypt. Because Egypt is a type of the world. And you always go down when you're headed towards the world's way. When he gets there, we saw his sad story unfold. How he found himself lying about his relationship to his wife. How he found himself then rebuked by Pharaoh for his lack of integrity. And how he found himself picking up a servant girl there in Egypt whose name was Hagar, who would later on cause heartbreak in Abraham and problems in his family that continue on to this day. Well, he sort of messes up rather badly. But let me tell you something. Alexander White was right on when Alexander White said, "The Christian life is basically a series of new beginnings." And how true that is. We blow it, we stumble, we bumble, we fail, we fall. But the Lord, hey, His grace is sufficient. His mercy is matchless. Morning by morning, new mercy I see, and He reaches down to me, He reaches down to you, just like He did to Abraham. And we see now in chapter 13, Abraham getting back up on his feet again. After his disastrous excursion into Egypt, we read Abraham, verse 1, or Abram, same fella. He'll later on have his name changed from Abram to Abraham, same person. And Abram went up out of Egypt. I like that. He went down to Egypt. Now he's coming up out from Egypt. He's on his way up again. A sadder but wiser man. And we're going to see in this chapter that he really is a wiser man. He went down to Egypt as a saved man. He had been called from Ur of the Chaldees, that heathen region, and he was saved, but he's going to come back from Egypt a spiritual man. There is some maturity being developed, and that is always a key. Listen, when you fall, when I fall, and we do, the key is when we fall to pick something up as we go to our feet once again. When you fall, pick something up. That is, learn. Become wiser. Learn something from the experience. And that's true with Abraham, our brother, the father of our faith, if you would. Abraham, yes, he stumbled. Certainly he bumbled, but now we see him standing up and he picked up some wisdom along the way. And he's coming up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram, or Abraham, called on the name of the Lord. He stands up, he's moving out, and he goes to where he first built his altar in calling on the name of the Lord, that place between Bethel and Hai. The name Bethel literally means house of God. The name Hai literally means the heap, or the dump, if you would. And he pitches his tent between the two. I find that to be very picturesque, because that's really applicable to me and you. We're headed towards the house of God. That is, towards heaven. We're on our way to heaven, aren't we? And we're on our way. We're not there yet, but we're headed towards Bethel, the house of God. But we've left the dump, the heap, the world. We're no longer immersed in sin, man. We're no longer doing the stuff that we once were caught up in. We've left the heap, and we're on our way to the house of God, heaven ultimately. Well, this is the place where he first pitched his tent, where he first built his altar. And by the way, for you that are following Abraham's story through, understand this. When he was in Egypt, it doesn't say he ever pitched a tent. It doesn't record he ever built an altar. The idea of a tent speaks of the fact that we are pilgrims, sojourners. We don't belong here. We're people on the move. We're headed towards heaven. We're setting our hearts on things above. But in Egypt, we never read that he pitched a tent in Egypt. We never see that he built an altar. The word altar speaks of, or the idea of the altar depicts, worship. Really passionate, sacrificial worship. And here we see Abraham going back once again, pitching his tent where he once was, and going to the altar once more. I like that. Interesting, because this is a real key. Please don't miss this. When you find yourself in Egypt, when you know that you're bumbling and stumbling, when you know things aren't the way they're supposed to be, what do? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to a group of Christians living in Ephesus, speaking to the church of Ephesus, he said in Revelation 2, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Remember where you used to hang out, where you used to pitch your tent, where you used to go to the altar. Remember how it used to be. He said to the Ephesian believers, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Remember. And then he says, "Repent," which simply means change directions. Remember how it used to be. Yeah. 5 years ago, man, things were cooking for me. Or 4 months ago, things were really happening spiritually. Jesus says, remember how it used to be. Repent and do thy first works again. That's the key. Remember, repent, and repeat. Go back and do what you used to do, just like Abram is doing in our text. He went back to where he was once at, where it all began. The place between Bethel and Hai, where he pitched his tent previously, where he built that altar initially, he went back to the place where it was happening before. Listen, gang, if things aren't hot spiritually, if you find yourself cooled off or lukewarm, what do? Remember how it used to be. And repeat those same things that you did previously. Were you up in the morning? Perhaps you were enjoying a season of morning devotions. Maybe you were coming out here Friday nights to the worship sessions. Maybe you were finding yourself memorizing scripture, or perhaps you were aggressively sharing your faith. What were you doing? What were you doing when you were on fire? When things were really cooking? Do it again. But I don't feel like it. I don't have any desire to witness. I have no desire to get up and have devotions. I have no desire to come out Friday evening. That doesn't matter. You go back and you do the things that you used to do, even if you have no desire. Even if you feel no emotional inclination, you make a choice and you say, here's what I was doing when I was on fire previously. Even though I don't have the desire presently, I'm going to do it anyway. And what will happen? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. You just do it, whether you feel like it or not. And as you do it, as you put your energy, your treasure in worship, or as you put your treasure or energy in devotions, you'll find your heart will follow eventually. Listen, Jesus said, remember how it used to be. Repent where you're at right now and repeat. Do those first works again. Even if you don't feel like it, man. And that's what Abraham is doing. He was in Egypt. He fell badly. And now he's coming out of Egypt and he says, I'm going to go back to the place where I had been at the beginning. Verse 3. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made at the first. He's going back and doing his first works again. I like that. Well, the plot thickens. And Lot, verse 5. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham's brother's son, Lot. Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, because their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Both Abram and Lot had lots of stuff, flocks and herds, and the land couldn't bear them. The land couldn't hold them together. You see, verse 7 tells you and me, there was a strife, fighting, between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, fighting for grazing rights. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, Abram says, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Verse 10, and Lot then lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. It was green, man. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was even as the garden of the Lord, or the garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. The men of Sodom, verse 13, were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here we see Abram and his nephew Lot separating. Abram dwells in Canaan. Lot goes down to the green, grassy areas around the sinful, sick city of Sodom. If you're taking notes, jot a couple of things down right here, because we are going to see the wisdom of Abram, or Abraham. Three things I want you to take note of. The wisdom of Abram. And then we're going to contrast that with the weakness of Lot. The wisdom of Abraham contrasted with the weakness of Lot. First of all, notice the wisdom of Abraham. How he has now emerged from Egypt. as a wiser man. He shows real wisdom, first of all, in, number one, spiritual directness. Spiritual directness. He goes and deals with an issue directly. He doesn't beat the bush. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't pull his punches. He goes to his nephew Lot and says, "We've got a problem. There's strife between your herdmen and my herdmen," he says. "There's a problem here." And he says, "It's a bad thing because," verse 7, "the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land." That is, your herdmen and my herdmen are fighting. Fighting for grazing rights, bumping into each other, haggling and hassling. And the Perizzite and the Canaanite, the heathen, they're watching us fighting. That's not good. It ought not to be, he said. We're being watched. And he dealt with this issue straightforwardly, head on. He said, "Lot, this can't go on. The heathen are watching." It's like that story of two Christian women who worked in an office. There was one window in the office, and they were always bickering. They were always fighting. One lady wanted the window closed. "I'm going to die of pneumonia if you don't close that window," she would say constantly. The other lady needed fresh air. "Well, I'm going to die of suffocation if the window doesn't stay open." And they would fight all the time. And finally, one day, another gal from across the hall came over and said, "Why don't you open the window until she dies of pneumonia? And then why don't you close the window until she dies of suffocation? And then I can have some peace around here." And she stormed out. Sad to say, that's the way it can be all too frequently. Christians fighting, bickering. And the world is wondering as they're watching. The Perizzite, the Canaanite, are saying, "Huh? This is Christianity? This kind of bickering, this kind of haggling? It ought not to be." Abraham deals with the issue very directly. That's the way it's supposed to be. I had an amazing thing happen to me on Tuesday. I had a series of meetings in Grants Pass and scheduled them at Denny's restaurant there by the freeway interchange, the north end of town. And between a couple of the meetings I had a 20-minute break. And I was sitting there and had all my stuff on the table and had my newspaper there and all the rest. And I was just going to say, "Okay, well, I'm going to take a short break here at the table and wait till the next fella comes in to meet with me. Great, have a little break here." And then I did something which I can't explain. I stood up. I walked out of the restaurant, went to my Volkswagen Bug, got in, drove south, and then turned left and came up on the other side, because it's one-way streets down there in Grants Pass. And I went up this little hill right there, right across from Denny's to a restaurant called Burger King. And I pulled my car into the parking lot. I only had now 20 minutes, 18 minutes or so before the next guy was going to meet me at Denny's. I don't know why I did that. Because you have to understand that in 20 years that I've been here, I've only been to that Burger King one other time, and that was about 10 years ago. I'm not a Burger King guy. I mean, there's a McDonald's right next. Now, that would have made sense. I would have understood that. There's a McDonald's right next to Denny's. Now, that wouldn't surprise me. I could understand that. But to get in my car and just drive and go around the block and end up at Burger King. And truly, I park my car, I get out, and I walk into Burger King, and I'm just kind of in this daze, seemingly, sort of, kind of. I don't know, why am I doing this? Why am I going to Burger King? And I got a cup of coffee. That's all I got, was a cup of coffee. You'd be proud of me. And I got a cup of coffee, and I sat down in the back booth, and there was no one else in Burger King. It was about 10:30, quarter to 11. There was not one other person, customer, in the whole Burger King deal. And I just sat there. And then, about 5 minutes later, a lady walked in. And she ordered some coffee, and she sat down, and I was watching her, and she was crying. She was distressed. I could see. She stood up, and then she walked over clear across the restaurant to where I was sitting, and she said, "Pastor John." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm trying to figure that out myself." And I said, "Talk to me." And she said, "This is a miracle." She said, "You know, I've been coming out to the fellowship. The Lord has been dealing with us very specifically, me and my husband, and doing an amazing thing. But you know, I called my boyfriend, my lover, and I was going to meet him one more time in Medford. And I was on my way when I felt I just needed to stop in quickly to Burger King and get a cup of coffee. And then I see you sitting here." And she said, "What's the chances of that happening?" And I said, "Smaller than you realize." And I said, "Look, God sent me here for one reason, to tell you to turn away right now, today, once and for all. You're headed for a disaster. And He loves you so much and cares about you so deeply that He took this McDonald's guy and sent me to Burger King just to talk to you right now. I don't know why I'm here, except now I do, to tell you, don't go through with what you had planned for today." And she says, "You're right." And she wept. And she gave me her word right then. I will never, ever talk to him, call him, deal with him ever again. And she got in her car and drove away back to her husband. And I went out of Burger King and went back to Denny's. And it was an amazing thing. And I tell you, for me, it was as mysterious and miraculous as what happened with Philip in the book of Acts when he was just kind of sent to the desert, because that's a Burger King kind of thing, really, to meet one person, an Ethiopian eunuch, and there he shared the scriptures with him. And most of you, many of you know the story, how God just put him there and then lifted him up and took him back again. And I'll tell you this, God wants us to take those 18, 19, 20 minute opportunities and deal directly with people. It's important. I'm not talking about an in-your-face, conceited, kind of puffed-up, kind of arrogant kind of attitude. But I'm talking about saying, I must share truth. It's more important for truth to be spoken than for me to be popular or liked. Because that is ultimately selfish. If I am worried about what people think of me, then I'm not caring about them. Caring about them means that we, like Abraham, our hero in the story, speaks directly. And he says to this man, Lot, his nephew, "It's not right." And yet notice how it is full of humility. Because he doesn't say, "Your herdsmen are blowing it." He says, "My herdsmen and your herdsmen." He puts his herdsmen first. He says, "My herdsmen," verse 8, "and your herdsmen are hassling." He says, "Let there not be strife between me," he puts himself first, "and you, Lot." He includes himself in the equation. He's dealing directly, but he also is dealing with tremendous dignity. He's dealing with tremendous dignity. And I want you to see that. There's a dignity here. Well, first of all, spiritual directness. Secondly, there is spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. He says, verse 8, "We are brothers." Last phrase, mark that. We can't afford this to happen because we are brothers. That is, there is more that unites us than divides us. There's more that unites us than divides us. Sure, there's some complications with the cows, so to speak. There's some hassles with the herdsmen, I understand. But we're brothers. There's more that unites us than divides us. That is wise spiritual discernment. How we need to realize that that is true amongst the Christian community in the Rogue Valley, in the state of Oregon, in our country, and around the world globally. Sure, there's some differences, but there is more that unites us than divides us. What unites us is that we all embrace the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And the rest of it is secondary, truly. There may be hassles, differences, but in reality, Abraham is showing real discernment here, spiritual discernment, when he says the things that unite us are more than the things that divide us. Number three, after spiritual directness and spiritual discernment, we're brothers. There's more in common than in contrast. And number three, spiritual dignity. I want to touch on that point again. The dignity of Abraham is amazing to me. This guy has such a dignity. Man, I want more of that in my life. Not only, as I pointed out previously, does he put himself in the equation of the problem. It's my herdsman. It's me. It's not just your herdsman or you, Lot. But notice what he does. The dignity here is amazing. He says to Lot, his nephew, a younger guy. Abram was the big kahuna. He was the leader of this group, you see. But he says to a younger guy, a nephew, he says, Lot, you take your pick. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want the left, I'll go to the right. You take your pick. You do what seems to you to be right. That is so cool. It shows hugeness of heart. It shows real depth and dignity. George Washington said, when there is an elder man and a younger man in the same room, the elder man should never mention it, but the younger man should never forget it. That's the way it's supposed to be. An elder man and a younger man. The older guy shouldn't mention it, that is, that he's the older guy. But the younger guy should never forget it and be aware of it. Abraham doesn't mention the fact that he is the elder here, that he is the leader here, that he is the patriarch here. And Lot, though, he forgot that and doesn't realize it or chooses to remember it. Abraham lets him have his pick. Real dignity. I like that. Well, contrast that with the weakness of Lot. The wisdom of Abraham. Watch this. Lot, the younger nephew, shows his weakness in this text in three ways. First of all, he is weak in devotions. He is weak in devotions. It says here, check out verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Lot had flocks, herds, and tents. So too Abraham had flocks. Abraham had herds. Abraham had tents. But what it leaves out here, what it omits here, is huge. You'll never hear of Lot having an altar, building an altar, erecting an altar. Lot was a man who knew nothing about, evidently, a devotional life. He had the tent, which meant he was a pilgrim. He had the herd, which shows he has some kind of a ministry, if you would. But he has no altar. He was weak in devotions. There was no real altered nature in this guy, Lot, because he had no devotional life. You may know that, hey, I'm in a tent, so to speak. I know that I'm pilgriming toward heaven. You may even have vocation or ministry, herds to take care of, you see. But if I don't have, if you don't have, if we don't have an altar as part of our being as part of our repertoire if we don't have an altar there like Abraham did. Everywhere Abraham goes, he builds an altar. Lot never did. And he was weak in devotions. And this leads to real problems because that made him, number two, worldly in desires. He's weak in devotions. He's worldly in desires. How so? Well, we read in verse 10 when he has this opportunity, take your pick, Lot. You go where you wish to. He lifts up his eyes. And he sees, oh, wow, look at those green, grassy hills. Look at that beautiful, beautiful plain. Great place for cattle grazing. It was there right around the city of Sodom, which is about to be shortly wiped out, blasted off the face of the map. But what he does is this. He sees green pastures. He lifts up his eyes, but not high enough. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven and say, Lord, you show me where it would be best for me and for my family. He just lifts up his eyes and checks out the financial possibilities, the vocational or entrepreneurial places that would seem to prosper him, you see. It's always a mistake, guys. It's always a mistake. A guy that isn't altered, when I'm not altered, if you're not altered, if we're weak in devotions, we'll become worldly in desires and we'll begin to make decisions based on worldly desires. We'll look where the green pastures are. Well, is this a good place for me business-wise? Listen carefully. It was a great place for Lot, seemingly, as it relates to business. Great place for cattle. But it was a lousy place for kids. He made his decision based upon worldly desires, based upon financial considerations, and he did not take into consideration his kids. And his kids, sad to say, are going to be sucked into the city of Sodom. He should have stayed far away from that putrid, perverted place, that sickening, sinful city. He should have stayed far away. But it looked like a good deal financially. There are people that make decisions about where they're going to live based upon, well, I have a great job opportunity. I can get more money. It's a good business proposition, you see. That's a Lot mentality. What you got to do, gang, is when you move, if you move, should you move, is you have to say, Lord, I'm not just looking for the green pastures financially or vocationally or entrepreneurially. Lord, that might be a great place for cattle, but is it a good place for kids? Will my family grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Will my family develop in the things of God? And I tell you, we've had people leave here that have moved to places because of business reasons. And I've gotten many, many letters over the years of people who say it was a disaster because we had this great business opportunity, but there's no fellowship, no church, no place where we can go and learn of Christ and enjoy the Lord like we had, or we miss it so much and our kids aren't doing well and we've really kind of messed up. We've had other people that have moved here from various regions around the country because they said, you know what? We want our kids to be in a place that's good for them spiritually. We want our family to be in a place where the word is heard, where worship takes place, where Jesus is loved on. And that's a good thing. Now, there's lots and lots of places where that can happen. But if you move, should you move, when you move, can I give you a good piece of advice from this section tonight? You check out not just where it's good for your cattle, but is it good for your kids? Is it good for your kids? Is it good for your family? Are they going to grow? Are they going to prosper? Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul or his family. It prospers him nothing. It benefits him nothing. Lot makes a big mistake. His daughters are going to get sucked into the city. In fact, Lot himself, number three, after being weak in devotions and worldly in desires, he's wrong. He's wrong in decisions. He lifts up his eyes, not high enough, as we saw, and he makes a wrong decision because he depends upon his own reasoning. Wrong in decisions. You see, Lot, we read, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the green pastures around Sodom. Verse 12, number 2, now he's pitching his tent toward Sodom. So first he's just looking at Sodom. Now he's pitching his tent toward Sodom. Verse 12 of chapter 14, now he's dwelling in Sodom. So first he's just looking at Sodom. Now he's pitching his tent toward Sodom. Then we'll see he'll dwell in Sodom. And finally, chapter 19, verse 1, the fourth down step of Lot is he becomes a ruler of Sodom. He sits in the city gate. He's involved in the politics and the civic life of the city of Sodom. What a mess. What a bad decision he makes. Listen. Lot can be a lot like you and a lot like me. He said yes to heaven, but he didn't say no to the world. He said yes to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to go with you, Abraham. We're going to go on this journey of faith together. Yeah, I'm going to go with you, Abraham. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He said yes to heaven. I'm going to leave the hellishness of the Chaldees, of Babylon. I'm going to leave that. Yes, I'm going to travel with you. But then he didn't say no to the world. Sodom. A lot of people are like that, sad to say. You'll meet them occasionally. They say yes to heaven. Ah, yeah, I want to go to heaven. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm holding on to Jesus Christ so that I can get to heaven ultimately. But they don't say no to the world. They look at Sodom. Wow. Look at the green grass around Sodom. Wow. Great place for cattle. Wow. And ultimately, because they say yes to heaven, but they never say no to the world, they end up like Lot in a terrible predicament. What happens to Lot? Well, we'll see. He ends up in a drunken condition being seduced by his two grown-up daughters. And he has relationships with his daughters in his drunken state and produces two sons. And it's a sad, sad story. It's a mess. Lot, take your pick. You can either be wise like Abraham or you can be weak like Lot. Let me recommend to you the Abraham route. It's a very, very vivid contrast between these two. Well, the story goes on. The Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot, verse 14, was separated from him, Abraham, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed, your kids, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You're going to have a huge family. Innumerable, really. Arise, verse 17, Abraham, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And guess what he does? He built there an altar unto the Lord. Interesting. After Lot says, I'm going to take that, the green place. That was like a cool place for my cattle. I can make some bucks there. After he goes off, the Lord says, Abraham, come here. Your nephew is off doing his thing. But I'm going to tell you, all the land that you can see, north, south, east, and west, including the territory that Lot so selfishly took, so foolishly went for. It's going to be yours. I'm going to give it all to you. As far as you can see in any direction that you choose to look, it's going to be given to you, Abraham. This is the amazing thing to me about God's math. You give to the Lord, like Abraham did. He just gave it up. Lot, we're brothers. We can't be hassling. So you take your pick. You go where you wish to, and I'll take what's left over. That was the right thing to do. That was the godly way to go. So what happens? Does Abraham lose out? Does he miss out? No. He gets all of it ultimately. Listen to what Jesus said concerning this amazing mathematics of our master. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 10. I'll read it to you. Verse 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, "Lo, we have left everything and followed thee. We've left it all and followed you, Lord. We've given it up," like Abraham, if you would, who said, "Lot, take your pick. I'll take the leftovers." "Lord, we've given it all up," Peter says to Jesus that day. And Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake," for the Gospels, "but he shall receive 100-fold." Whatever you give up, Jesus is saying, you're going to get back 100-fold now, in this time. Not just then in heaven. You give it up to the Lord and you give it up for the kingdom. And Jesus says you will get back 100-fold now, in this time, he says. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, with persecutions. There's going to be some problems still. And in the world to come, eternal life. This passage amazes me. If you give up land, like Abraham did, for the sake of the kingdom, that's what Abraham was doing. Jesus says you're going to get back 100-fold now. You give up houses, you give up family, you give up property, you give it up and you'll get back 100-fold now. There'll still be persecutions, but you'll get back 100-fold now in this life. And in the next, you'll live eternally. Wait a minute, you say. What in the world? You mean to say, Lord, that if I give up family or house or whatever it might be, that I'm going to get back 100-fold now? It's true. It's true. It's absolutely true. I have 100 houses. You do? Well, I thought you did, John. I was wondering about that. Now it's all coming together. I do. I have more than 100 houses. Because I've chosen to do what the Lord has graciously allowed me to. That's serve Him. Walk with Him and believe in Him. I've given my life to Him. You know what? If tonight my house on Juniper Lane burned up, or if tonight my house on Juniper Lane disappeared in a sinkhole, or if tonight my house on Juniper Lane, the heating went out and didn't work, I am so blessed because I know there's 100 people or more in this fellowship that would say, "Hey, stay with us." I have houses all. I can travel anywhere in the country. I can go anywhere in the world virtually, and there are Christians that would say, "Come on in. You need some help?" And there are people that I just so appreciate the sacrifices that they've made, or the love that they have for the Lord. And if they're in need, hey, what's mine is theirs. That's the way it works. I've got brothers and sisters 100-fold. I've got children 100-fold. I've got parents 100-fold. You do too. You that have chosen to follow Him and love on Him and give to Him, you just can't outgive God. You just get back so much more in this life, 100-fold. And in the next life, you live forever eternally. It's cool. It's way cool. It's a real good deal. And Abraham finds this out. Abraham, come here, the Lord says. Look to the north, the south, the east, the west. It's all yours. Lot thinks that he took the prime piece. In reality, you'll end up with it ultimately. I like that. And so he does. He just says, okay, cool. And what does he do? He doesn't choose, though, to take his tent to Sodom like his nephew Lot did. He goes to Mamre, which is in Hebron. Interesting. The name Mamre means fatness. The name Hebron means communion. He is saying essentially, in type, in picture, I'm not interested in Sodom, the city that's filled with Ellens. You know, let that go. Let Ellen live there if she wants. Ellen comes out of the closet, you know. On the cover of Time magazine, big deal. Ellen has come out of the closet. My question is, what's she doing in the closet in the first place? I mean, that's the real issue. You know what? What's going on? I'll tell you what she's doing in the closet. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Therefore, when people come out of the closet and it's celebrated, that means it's now as dark out of the closet as it was in the closet. There's no difference, you see. And that means we're living in the last days as it was in the days of Lot, Jesus said, so will it be in the last days. What were the days of Lot? Where perversion was celebrated, where homosexuality was embraced. Interesting. Abraham said, I'm not interested in the people, in the pleasures, in the prosperity, in the parties, in the politics. I'm not interested in the perversities of Sodom. I'm going to Mamre, fatness. That's based on Hebron, communion. I'm going to just get fat in communion. I like that. That's where I'm going to be. Enjoying the fatness, the richness, the satisfaction that comes when a person like Abraham, like you, like me, chooses communion. To come to the Lord's table, to be in communion with the Father, just to enjoy our walk, there's a fatness, there's a richness. You all know that. We've all found that to be true. So that's what he does. He hangs out there. Well, quickly, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel. That's, by the way, for you history students, Hammurabi. If you can recall from high school or college days, Hammurabi, remember the code of Hammurabi? He was the guy that had this great ethics system and this legal system. Well, if you remember him, this is him. This is Hammurabi, Amraphel. King of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and a guy that developed the first wave. His name was Tidal. He's the king of nations. These four kings from the east, powerful potentates, man. These are heavyweight guys. These kings, they made war with five kings in the plains. Who? Verse 2. Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemmibar, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So these five kings in verse 2 settled in the plains, the grassy plains, the rolling hills that were around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the four kings made war against the five kings, and they won. These kings were joined together, verse 3, in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. Remember the Dead Sea there in southern Israel? The Sea of Galilee is to the north. And you go 60 miles or so straight south and you come to the Dead Sea. Well, that's where the battle was taking place. And the four kings of verse 1, they were victorious. Well, 12 years, verse 4, the five kings in verse 2 served Chedorlaomer. 12, by the way, is the number of government in the scripture. This is the first mention of the number 12. 12 is the number of government. Keep that in mind. 13 is the number of rebellion in the scriptures. Notice, they served these kings, verse 4, 12 years, and in the 13th year, they what? Rebelled. 13th is the number of rebellion and anarchy. So in the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer, mentioned in verse 1, and the kings that were with him, the other three guys, they come down to that region, and they wipe out a bunch of smaller nations, and then they engage battle against the five kings of verse 2 that are rebelling after 12 years of servitude. They're rebelling. Watch what happens. Verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the guys mentioned in verse 2. And they joined the battle. And then comes Chedorlaomer, verse 9, with the other three guys that are talked about in verse 1. And the battle is engaged. This cracks me up because verse 10 says, and in the vale or valley of Siddim, it was full of slime pits. And there the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell. How appropriate. Where did the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah fall? They fell in the slime pit. What a great place. These are slime balls, man. These are perverse princes. These are carnal kings. These are guys that are just perverted in their persons. So I think it's poetic justice that they kind of fall in the slime pits. That's where they belong. Well, they're falling there. And so the four kings that were victorious once more, the kings mentioned in verse 1, these four kings took all the goods, verse 11, of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they go on their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So they put down the insurrection and they take a bunch of hostages, a bunch of captives and a bunch of stuff. And these four kings are now going back up north again and to the east once more. Well, verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram, or Abraham, the Hebrew. When Abraham, verse 14, heard that his brother or nephew, Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318 in number, and pursues these four kings who captured Lot. Pursues them clear up to Dan, which is about 120 miles in totality. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods. He brought also again his nephew Lot and his goods and the women and the people. Abram does something amazing. He takes 318 of his servants. He trains them. He arms them. And he launches this guerrilla war against the four kings that were victorious previously. Overcoming tremendous odds. Attacking at night, we are told. He would strike. He would fight. Pull back and strike and fight and pull back and strike and fight and pull back. And he was victorious. God was with Abraham. Now this is important for a number of reasons. But the one I want you to consider tonight quickly with me is this. This is the first mention of war in the Bible. Chapter 14. I keep talking about first mention because there's a principle of Bible interpretation called the principle of first mention. Where a subject is first mentioned, you will often find the key to understanding the subject, the foundation for the subject. Lots of questions that Christians have concerning war. Is war moral? Is war just? Well, here we see the first mention of war, and we note something, that God was with Abram, God blessed Abram. God used Abram in the war that Abram launched against these four kings. But understand this and make note of this. The book of James says, why is there wars and fighting among you? Does it not come from your own lusts? You desire and cannot have, so you kill. James says, the reason that there are so many wars in the world today is because of lust. One country wants another country's resources. Saddam Hussein in Iraq wants the oil fields in little Kuwait and wages war against Kuwait. Adolf Hitler in Germany wants to expand his territory and launches an invasion of Poland, you see, and World War II is underway. Wars come from lusts. I want what you have, and so I'm going to do what it takes to get it territorially. And that's the root of wars all too frequently. But there is a justifiable war, and that is what we see here. To do what? To liberate family. To liberate family. This war that Abraham launches is not about territory. It's not about possessions. It's not about politics. It's not about ideology. It's not about economy. It's not about the free enterprise system. What it's about is, I've got a family member that's in trouble, who's being carried away under a totalitarian regime, if you would. He's taken by these kings, and I must, for my family's sake, do whatever it takes, even if it need be force or warfare. I do believe that warfare is justified not over ideology, not over economy, not over expanding your territory, but warfare is justified when it comes to liberating family. When people are being taken away, when family is being held in captivity, there is reason, I believe, that the Scripture says war is justifiable, necessary. There are those that say, as a Christian, I cannot ever fight. I will not ever fight. We call them conscientious objectors. Many sincere people are in that category. But many are not so sincere, like the guy in World War II who went before the draft board and said, I'm a Christian, and Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, so I'm not going to fight, and I'm going to do nothing to help the war effort. You can't count on me to be a medic or to work in the industry or certainly to fight on the front lines, because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the draft board guy looked across the table at him rather skeptically. Said, okay, well, the word also says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. So therefore, you will get no food rationing card. You'll have no food rations, man. And the point is, sometimes we say conveniently, I'm not going to fight in this war, but yet we want the benefits of the nation. And there's a great inconsistency in that. And that was what this draft board guy was dealing with to that CO that day. Be that as it may, Abraham launches a war and God blesses Abraham. Now what happens next, very briefly, is as he comes back, having now been victorious through God's blessing on his efforts, God's blessing of his attempt to see his family free, two completely contrasting and totally different kings come out. We talked about that Sunday. Get the tape. Blessed be the tithe that unbinds. If you weren't here, you need to get the tape, because these two kings are interesting. The king of Sodom goes out, verse 17, to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. And also, verse 18, the king of Salem, Melchizedek was his name, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. This mysterious Melchizedek, as we talked about on Sunday, would seem to be a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem. The word Salem literally means peace. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. Hebrews chapter 7, in talking about Melchizedek, says he has no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. It would seem to be Christ before he came as the babe of Bethlehem. And he comes with bread and wine, which are the elements of what? Communion. Melchizedek, seeming to be Christ, comes with bread and wine in his hand. Which, by the way, I bring that out again to say, many times you'll be asked, well, what's the deal? Are the people in the Old Testament, Abraham and David and Moses and Elisha, are these guys in the Old, are they saved? Because Christ had not yet come. So how could they be saved? Jesus had not yet died. So how could they be saved? They are saved because they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Just like we are saved looking back at when Messiah came and died. They were looking ahead with the sacrifices that they brought. They offered those in faith, knowing that there would be salvation, redemption, propitiation. They did that in anticipation of Messiah. Just like we look back in remembrance of what he did. Now, this is my point. Please listen. Melchizedek comes with communion, bread and wine. 2,000 years, this is 2,000 AD. No, it's 2,000 BC. 2,000 years before Christ, here is the living Lord, if you would, saying bread and wine. 2,000 years before Jesus came, Abraham was doing this, if you would, in anticipation. We look back 2,000 years after Jesus came. We look back to the same event and we say, yes, Lord, we will, as you told us to, do this in what? Remembrance of you. So we do this in remembrance of Jesus. Abram, if you would, was doing it in anticipation of Jesus. And we all meet around Jesus and the work of the cross. So when people ask you, are the Old Testament guys, are they saved? Yeah, they were looking ahead in faith, just like we look back by faith, you see. So here is Melchizedek with bread and wine. It's a communion service, basically. And then Abraham, we read verse 20, last phrase, gave tithes, or that 10% of all that he had. Right after that, the king of Sodom said, give me the persons, or give me the souls. That's what it literally means, as your margin will tell you. The king of Sodom, unlike the king of Salem, that was the king of righteousness, the prince of peace, bread and wine, the priest of the Most High God. This king of Sodom is a picture of Satan, a perverted person. He says, keep the stuff. Keep the things, I want the souls. Keep all the toys and trinkets. Keep all the baubles and bright lights. Keep the, it's yours. Keep the stuff because I want the souls. And Abraham hears this offer from the king of Sodom, this Satan-like person. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. Lest you have a hook in me. Lest you have a pull on me. Lest you take credit for me. I'm not going to take anything from you. He said, except verse 24, only that which the young men have eaten. I'm not going to have them barf it up. I mean, what the guys ate, I'm not going to have them throw it up and give it back. But I'm not taking anything from you, the stuff that the guys ate on their journey back this way. Well, that's another matter, you see. Let them take their portion. But interesting, because here this text tells me a tremendous, timeless truth, you see. How do people get an ability to say no, man, to the seduction of Satan, the temptation of Sodom? You say no to Satan by saying yes to the Lord Jesus. How do you say yes to the Lord Jesus? Melchizedek in this case. Communion with him and tithes to him. You come to his table, man. You remember what he's done for you, what he gave to you, his life. And then you give to him what he demands from you, which is the tithe. Why? Simply this. So that when the king of Sodom shows up the next day and says, you need this, or take that, or I'm going to offer you this deal over here, you, like Abraham, can say, beat it, buddy. Hang it on your horn. Scram, Sam. There's no way I'm going to take from you. You're tempting me to take this stuff, to do those things. I'm not taking anything from you, because I have just communed with the king of Salem, the prince of peace, and I have given him tithes. This is the key. Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his what? Heart be. You put the tithe into the Lord, it is his. You give your treasure to the Lord, and your heart will be linked with the Lord. And you too will say, even as Abram did that day, king of Sodom, no way. I've communed with Melchizedek. I've given tithes to Melchizedek, and there's no way I'm going to take even a shoelace from you. And Abram went his way that day victorious. And so will I, and so will you. Good lessons.